talk about one of the biggest influencers who has ever lived, and that is a guy by the name of King Solomon. He's the wisest man who's ever lived. He's the richest man who's ever lived, and he wrote the book called Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, to be honest, it's kind of a depressing, cynical book. And so if you're not feeling well, you know, you're struggling, you're already sad, probably don't need to look at Ecclesiastes, okay? But it has incredible things for us to learn today from this man called Solomon, ultimately from the Lord together. Here's a guy who's had it all. He's had the money, he's had the women, he's had the possessions, he's had the influence, he has had the life, and he looks back. Some people, some scholars believe that he is writing this towards the end of his life, and he looks back and he has one resounding thought that he says over and over again through these 12 chapters. And here's what the thought is: all is vanity. It's all vain. He said, well, Nick, what does he really mean by this word vanity? John MacArthur is helpful here in helping define what Solomon means when he uses this word vanity. And here's what he says. He says when he uses this word that he's ultimately saying this: life is fleeting, life is meaningless, life cannot be understood. I thought I'd encourage you about your life today with the words of Solomon. Your life is short, your life is meaningless, and you can't really understand what God is doing in it. What an encouraging word, right? Like, not really at all. And yet, here from this man who's had it all, looking back cynically on his life, those were the resounding thoughts in his mind. Yet, if we're honest, I think all of us at some point in our lives feel at least one of these, if not all three of these at the same time. Of, man, where did my life go? I was just in junior high, and now I'm this age. I don't have any hair anymore, you know? Or, man, my life just doesn't mean anything. It doesn't count, doesn't matter at all. Or I just cannot understand what God is trying to do. We've all been there before and had these thoughts. We all relate with Solomon. And so it's like he sits down and he puts pen to paper and he begins to write this message about the end of the road, right? Like he's at the end of the road and like Boyz II Men is playing in the back. Although we've come, let's sing it together, to the... That wasn't very confident. I expected more of you. That was about right on par with 8:30. They were in the same vein of not very good either. But it's like he comes to the end of his road, of his life, and then he just begins to write these things. And he gets to the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you've been in church for any time, it's a familiar passage of scripture. He says this in the final two verses of the book. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. He says this, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, there are those times when you're reading the Bible personally in the morning or at evening, or there's those times when you're in church like this where you come across a passage and think to yourself, man, I think I could base my whole life off of these few verses. I think Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is one of those things. And I would say this. I'd say a few statements about this passage. The key to you living a life above and beyond vanity and the vain things of this world is found in this passage. The key to you living a life of purity and winning your own battle against sin on an everyday basis is found in this passage. And the key to living a life that really matters for the kingdom of God ultimately is found in this passage together. And so as we often do, we'll read through it like we just did, then come back and work through it. So let's work through this passage together again. Go back up to verse 13. Let's just look at those first two phrases there. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. He's just reflected upon his life, as I mentioned, the meaningless nature of it, the incomprehensible nature of it. He doesn't understand any of it. And he looks back and in seven pages, which is what this book is in my Bible, 12 chapters, he mentions this word vanity 30 plus times. He said, well, Nick, why is this significant? Like, I don't know Solomon. We're not bros. Like, I've never talked to him. Why is this a significant thing that this guy is coming to the end of his life and saying that all of life is vain? Let me put it in modern day context, which may help explain a little bit more. This would be like Bill Gates, who's made a lot of money, right? Like one of the richest, if not the wealthiest man in the world today. Obviously, one of the wisest men in the world today, been able to do unbelievable things with computers and all that stuff. And it would be like the end of his life. He's on his deathbed, and Time Magazine sits down with him, and they're doing a final interview. And on his deathbed, he says, you know what? It just wasn't worth it. Talk about a headline, right? Bill Gates, on his deathbed, says it was not worth it. A man who had everything and who realized it was all vain. You see, what Solomon's message here is this. When it comes to filling the deep void in your heart, the God-shaped hole that only God can fill, all of life trying to fill that void in your heart outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ is vain. It's meaningless. And I would say it this way. I think Solomon has two messages for us. Message number one is this. The pursuit of temporal things is vain. The pursuit of temporal things is vain. Now, let's talk about what this means and does not mean. This does not mean you don't go to the office tomorrow, okay? Like, well, my job is meaningless. It's temporal. Listen, that's not the point here. He is saying when it comes down to really trying to make a difference in your life and trying to really fill the deep void, trying to fill it with all these other things other than Christ, it's all vain. And the pursuit of money and sex and power and all the things that come along with that and any other temporal pursuits, he says, listen, it's just not going to last. Some of you, that's your testimony. You lived for many, many years for yourself, for the sin of this world, for selfishness. And then at some point, you came headfirst with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus changed you completely. And so now you tell the story. Man, I used to live for this, and now Christ changed me, and I live for this. It's an awesome story to have. There are some of you who you've never had that transition, that change take place in your life. And to be honest, you're still living for all the things of this world, and you're desperately trying to fill this void. You're desperately trying to put things in here that hopefully will satisfy, hopefully will bring acceptance with others, hopefully will do a lot of things, and ultimately it just ends in emptiness and a dissatisfaction. You have Solomon here, okay? Men, think about this. He has 700 wives, according to the Bible, and 300 concubines. Can you imagine being responsible for 1,000 women? Like, can you imagine Christmas time, like remembering their name, first of all, and then number two, like walking into the ancient dealers to be like, yeah, I need one of everything in here, okay? But think about this. He's had all the women you could ever want. He has tasted clearly the pleasure of this world. And he gets to the end and says, man, it just wasn't worth it. It's all vain. There's a learning there for us. The pursuit of temporal things is worthless. But on the flip side of this, here's the ultimate, the deep message I think that Solomon is getting across Ecclesiastes is this. The pursuit of eternal things is priceless. The pursuit of eternal things is priceless. For some of you, this is going to be your main takeaway today, that those of you who are already a Christian, but maybe you've become sidetracked again by the things of this world, God is radically going to shift your life again to get you back on course and where you need to be. There are others of you who this is available to you for the very first time. You may identify with this and say, Nick, I've never trusted Christ. I kind of do live for myself, and I live for the things of this world. Today, in a moment, God can drastically change every single thing about your life. You say, well, Nick, how do I live a life that matters? I mean, that's the overall direction where we're going. Continue reading with me in the passage, the rest of verse 13. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Think about that last statement there. For this is the whole duty of man. Talk about summing your life up. Talk about like boiling it all down to this one thing. And what does he say? How do you live a life that matters? You fear God, you keep his commandments. Now let's talk about this today. Let's talk first of all about what it means to fear God. To fear God. Now I realize when you woke up this morning and your mind kind of woke up and your eyes open and you took your first stretch, you're like, man, I'm going to go to church today. I really hope Nick talks about the fear of God today. Like, that's really what I've been looking for. Like, nobody in the room, okay, woke up and thought, you know what? What I really need in my heart of hearts is a message on fearing God. And yet, I believe it is absolutely the key to an abiding, fruitful walk with Jesus, as I've already said. Now, when it comes to the fear of God, there's two groups. There's been two groups in the room all day. There'll be two groups in the room tonight. Number one, I'll call you the church group. You've been in church maybe your whole life. Maybe you've been in it for a while now. When you hear the fear of God, you've heard messages on it, and you will define that in a certain way. Chances are that needs to be freshened up. On the flip side of this, there are those of you who are brand new to church. Maybe this is your first time in our church or in a church. You're not a Christian. You're just checking things out. Or you may be a brand new Christian, and this is all still new, and you may be wondering, okay, the fear of God, what kind of wacko church did I just walk into? Like, I'm supposed to be afraid of God? Now, if you are in that church group, you most likely, if I were to bring you up here and hand you the mic and be like, okay, how do you define the fear of God? You would probably come up with two words, the word awe, A-W-E, and reverence. It means to have an awe or a reverence for God. Most, like 90% in the room would probably say that. And I would say, you're absolutely correct, but I think to leave it there is to miss part of what the scriptures teach about the fear of God. I think it's always helpful to let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's one of the key scriptural interpretation principles here. And I think to understand the fear of God, it's always helpful to look at people who came face to face with God. So let's talk about two of these people, okay? First guy was a guy named Moses. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? He's probably a top five dude in the Bible, was used greatly by God throughout the scriptures, great leader, and yet he's a real dude. Like, he's insecure. He's fearful. He killed a guy. Not that that's like normal, but I mean, he's got a bad pass, if you know what I'm saying. And so Moses one day asked God, this is recorded in Exodus 33, if you want to write down this passage. We sang about it earlier. But he says, God, will you show me your glory? And God has an odd response. He's like, no, if you saw my face, you would die. You can imagine Moses being like, okay, I was just kidding anyway. Like, I didn't really want to know. Gotcha, Lord. But he says this. He says, no, but here's what I will do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and he says, I'll cover you with my hand, and I will walk by you, and then when I'm past you, I'll remove my hand, and you'll be able to see the back of me. It's really an odd passage of scripture when you think about it, but I think there's something for us to learn here. If you grew up in church, most likely you grew up singing a hymn about this passage. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Anybody else? And covers me there. One guy was like, with his hand. Thanks, Trey. Appreciate that. And covers me there with his hand. You know, if Moses was around today, I think he would add a line to the hymn. And here's what the line would be. Because if he didn't, you would die. That's like one of those key worshipful moments. You're like, yes, Lord. Are those the right words to that? Just doesn't work, right? But think about this passage. The splendor of God, like the holiness of God, was so great. He tells Moses in just a straight up honest talk, you can't see me, because to see this, to see the face of God, it would kill you. You see, to recognize what it means to fear God means that we recognize the absolute holiness of God and the power that he holds. And here's what I would tell you about this. It brings real, genuine fear. Not awe, not reverence, fear. I'll talk about this as we move on. Second guy in the Old Testament who saw God, a guy by the name of Isaiah. You remember his book that he wrote? He was a prophet, and he has a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It's often called like the missions passage, you know, when somebody's doing a call for missions, you know, call for missionaries to come out. They often go to Isaiah chapter 6. And so if you're a church person, again, you're probably like, yeah, the missions passage. Okay, that's good. I'll pay back attention in a second because I'm not going to Africa. You know, that's probably what people think. Or I'm not going to China, man. I just can't do that. Think about this not from a missions perspective, but from a perspective of seeing God. Isaiah 6:1, he says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He goes on and he continues to describe what he is seeing in the temple with God. Skip down to verse 5, and he says this, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. And for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, you keep on going down, and he says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And again, if you're a church person, you know this passage, you're like, yeah, the message passage. I already told you I knew the message. What am I saying? How do I say that? Missions passage. Try to say that when you go home today, three times fast, okay? But think about what Isaiah 6 is saying. Isaiah's first response upon seeing the Lord was this. Oh my gosh, I'm so sinful. Like, overwhelmingly sinful. His second thought was this. God, whatever it is you want to do with me, man, I'm game. Wherever you want to send me, whatever you want to do with my family, whatever you want to do with my life personally, whatever it is, it's all on the table. The yes is on the table. Think about it this way, okay? In other words, repentance and willingness followed a genuine experience with God. Repentance and willingness followed a genuine experience with God. I'm going to leave this up here for a second. And I want you to honestly ask yourself, like no bull, as we often say, but just in your heart of hearts, I want to ask you, when's the last time that has happened in you? Like, when's the last time that's happened just personally in a personal time with God? When's the last time you went to a small group or you went to church and like God just so met you that happened? And you say, well, how do I know if I genuinely encounter God? I think that's a good pattern. If you walk away from church each week thinking, golly, God is so great and I'm so sinful. And God, I just want you to know, whatever you want me to do this week, I'm game. If that happens, you are experiencing God. If you walk away with your ears tickled and think, I'm just the stuff, man. I'm a great person. I really am. There might be something wrong there. You might be missing something. I think if Moses and Isaiah were here today and we asked them, guys, okay, you've seen God. What does it mean to fear God? I think they would say this. There's a touch of awe. There's a touch of reverence. And there's real stinking fear. He's not like us. His holiness just does not even begin to, you cannot begin to imagine what that looks like, what that is. You see, to fear the Lord means that I see him for who he is, and I see me for who I am, and that drastically changes the course of my life. Like over and over and over. Fear in the Bible means fear. He said, well, Nick, why don't people have an awe of God or a reverence for God? They don't fear God. He said, Nick, why do we have Christians, even like Christians here at Cross Church, who openly live in sin? They don't fear God. He said, Nick, why do people hoard their money and they lack generosity? They don't fear God. You see, the opposite of fearing God is pride. It really is. It's the first service I've said. I was thinking about it down here. I was like, I'm going to say that this time, okay? The opposite of the fear of God is pride. I don't know if you've ever been afraid of like a boss you've had or a coach, maybe a teacher, professor. I was teaching this passage to a group of coaches like a week ago, and we're sitting around this conference table, and I said, hey, have you ever like been afraid of one of the coaches you've worked for? And I hit one of them on the arm. I was like, hey, were you ever afraid of so-and-so? And I threw out a coach's name. And he said, no, but I was afraid of this guy. I said, well, why were you afraid of him? He said, because he was mean. I said, okay. I said, anybody else ever been afraid of a coach you work for? And one guy at the end of the table, he raised his hand. He's like, I was afraid of coach so-and-so. I was like, why? He said, because he was mean. I guess we got like a theme here in the coaching world, right? Just grown men fearing other men because they're mean. It's like fourth grade again, right? And but here's the picture, okay? We don't fear God because he's mean. If you think about this in a work context, you fear your boss because of their position, like an appropriate respect and fear of them, and because of what they can do to your position. They can fire you like that. They can demote you or promote you. Okay, so who they are and what they can do. You know why we fear God? We fear God of who he is, his position, and because of what he can do to us. It's a recognition that at any time, God can set things straight. Let me very clearly, as we just kind of drive deeper and deeper and deeper into the fear of God, let me just clearly define in two ways, what does it mean to fear God? Number one, it means this. It means that I recognize God's power, sovereignty, and control over all things. I recognize God's power, sovereignty, and control over all things. It's like an intellectual, a theological stake I drive in the ground if I adhere to this. I believe in God's power, his sovereignty, and control over all things. Said in another way that I think is easier to remember, here's what you got to understand about your life. God sees all, knows all, controls all. God sees all, he knows all, and controls all. And here's where I think Solomon would push us and let that drive us all. Let it drive you. You think about a second way, what does it mean to fear God? Not only do I recognize those things, but number two, I live accordingly with much humility. I live accordingly with much humility. A Christian who walks around arrogantly, or a Christian who walks around with some kind of like Christian limp, like some swag, he is not a man or a woman who fears the Lord. Remember what I said, the opposite of the fear of God is pride. The evidence of the fear of God is humility, humility, humility. You want to be influenced by people, and you think, well, man, I'd like to put my life under somebody else, under a strong Christian man or woman who could help disciple me or help me grow in my walk. I would look at that thing right there. Is this a prideful man or a prideful woman, or a humble man or a humble woman? I'll take humility every single day, every day of the week. Here's what this humility says. I recognize, because God sees all, knows all, controls all, and he has power, sovereignty, and control over all things, that I realize at any point in my life, he can remind me that I am not in charge. Anybody been reminded of that this week? I'm reminded of that pretty much every week of my life, okay? And I'm like, man, I'm in charge. I'm all good. And God's like, no, you're not. Get straight. I'm like, yes, Lord, sorry. It's just like one continual move of repentance when we get on our high horse and try to act arrogantly. And God's like, no. No, you've got it all wrong. I see all, I know all, I control all. Let that drive you. And I would say it this way, that the fear of God is one of the drivers to obedience to God. It's not the only driver, but I think it definitely is one of those. I'm not so pastoral that I realize this is a weird message, okay? Like, you think it's weird to hear it today? Imagine being up here on this side of the thing, talking about fearing God. Like if you're in an accountability group, I would probably bet on it that this week you did not go around the circle at Cracker Barrel and be like, Carol, how was your fear of the Lord this week? And then Carol responded, well, not that good. Like you just don't do that, right? Like, in your small group, your small group leader didn't stop and say, okay, guys, we're going to go around row by row. Bill, I'm going to have you start. Just give a little report to the group how your fear of God went this week. You just don't do that. When you put your kids to bed and you're walking through, like, the storybook Bible there, you don't be like, kids, we're just going to close this for a minute. I want to talk about the fear of God. Just don't talk about this a lot, right? And yet, here's what you got to understand. The scriptures are overwhelming when it talks about the blessings that follow those who fear the Lord. Psalm 31:19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. Anybody want the abundant goodness of God stored up for your life? Hello, fear the Lord. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. You want to be blessed in your life by God? Fear the Lord. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Anybody in the room want to take your next breath? Fear the Lord, it prolongs life, right? Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Think about this. Whoever has it, they rest satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. So does anybody want the satisfaction that only God can give? Fear the Lord. Does anybody want the protection of God that only he can give? Fear the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So there's like a group of people, group of Christians, men and women, and they're just talking. Those who feared the Lord, they got together and they're speaking. Here's what the Bible says. It says the Lord paid attention and heard them. Gosh, I want God to pay attention to me in my life. I want him to hear when I'm talking, hear when I'm praying. It says, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Here's what God says about them. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man who spares his son who serves him. You want to live a life that God blesses, you fear the Lord. You live with humility before him, recognizing that he is in charge of everything in your life. You live open-handed, surrendered before him. You want to live a life above and beyond the vain things of this world. A life beyond ending up on your deathbed and saying, golly, I blew it. Fear the Lord. He says the second thing, that's the whole duty of man, is not only fearing God, but keeping his commandments. And I would say this to every follower of Jesus today. And this is such a great word for your life. There is no substitute for personal obedience in the life of a believer. There's no substitute for personal obedience in the life of a believer. Parents, your kids can't obey God for you. Kids, students, college students, your parents can't obey God for you. Those of you who are married, your wife can't obey God for you, men. Or ladies, your husband can't obey God for you. Like, this is the definition of a fruitful, abiding walk with Jesus. What is that? It's personal obedience to Jesus. We could talk through countless passages of scripture in the Bible about obeying the commands of God. It's like overwhelming, even beyond the fear of God, keeping the commands of God. And yet I think Jesus summed it up best in John 14:15 when he just said it so clearly. He says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the fear of God is a driver to obedience of God, but I also think the love of God is a driver to obedience. You may have somebody that's coming to mind and say, Nick, well, I've got a family member, or I've got this friend, I've got a roommate, who may they claim to be a Christian, but I mean, they don't obey the commands of Jesus at all. Like not even like sometimes, like never. What would you say about that person? I would say one of two things is taking place. Number one, they're not a Christian. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that someone can profess Jesus and then live like they want to the rest of their lives and they go to heaven. It's just not the case. Real genuine conversion, real genuine belief and repentance leads to a real genuinely changed life. That's what we see again and again. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes people who come to him in the final days of the judgment and they say, well, Lord, we did all these things for you. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And so they're not a Christian, but I would say it this way, expect lost people to act like lost people. They will. I think what's more horrifying than lost people acting like lost people is the next thing that could be taking place in your friend, and that's a Christian who simply has lost the fear of God. In my mind, that's terrifying. Like that, in my mind, that's the worst position you could find yourself in. And I have no doubt there are people in this room who you're a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. And yet you're living outside of the fear of God. And I don't know about you. I wish, you know, when you go to the movies and they give you the glasses for 3D movies, I so wish that God would give me some glasses where I could clearly see what he's doing in my life all the time. How about you? Like, man, just trying to discern, God, what are you doing? And then you put on the glasses, like, oh, that's what you're doing. We all would love that, right? I wonder if God gave us a spiritual set of glasses this morning. What would we see in your life? I truly believe that we have people all over this room who are Christians, who've lost the fear of God, who right now, as a result of that, God is pulling you through and pushing you through a season of discipline, a season of chastening, and a season of getting you back. I mean, we're singing this song, oh God, take us back. And I think God's singing back to us, I am right now. And we chalk that up and as like, I'm just walking through a tough time. Fallen world, right? Fallen, I mean, just life's just tough. When God's like, no, you're my son, you're my daughter, I'm getting you where you need to be. Fear me appropriately. I've preached this. This is the fifth time I've preached this message. I preached it twice last week at Springdale Pinnacle. I preached it, this is the third time now. And here was my fear 2 weeks ago. I want everybody, just give me your eyes for a second. I know you're taking notes and stuff, but everybody just look at me for just a second. My fear 2 weeks ago was the same fear I have today. Is that we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who call Cross Church their home, who are followers of Jesus, and yet who are living disobediently to Jesus because of a lack of the fear of God. May it not be said of us. May God truly bring us back from this today. You say, well, Nick, why don't people obey the commands of Jesus? Like those Christians you just talked about? Like I said, they don't fear God. The great author, A.W. Tozer, he wrote it this way. What a powerful statement. He said, when men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. Let me say it to you again. Let it sink in. When men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. Here's a way to understand this passage and understand that statement. Have you ever had a friend who like is walking off the cliff of sin and what I just call stupid sinning? Like they have total disregard for consequences that they're about to walk through. Total disregard for what this means for their marriage, for their kids, for their family, for their life as a college student, whatever it may be. And you look at them and you're like, bro, what's going on with you, man? Like, why have you just gone off the deep end? You're not even concerned about being caught anymore. What has happened? You know what's happened? They've lost the fear of God. And as Tozer says, when you lose the fear of God, man, who cares what the consequences are? Let's live it up, baby. Let's do what we do. And there is pain and regret at the end of that every single time. Let's close the message today. Let's just read this last verse together. The Bible says this, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As if verse 13 wasn't terrifying enough about fearing God, verse 14 just got worse. For God sees everything that you do. You will face a judgment, even the things he sees in secret, and whether it's good or evil. That's kind of a tough passage to read, is it not? This whole principle about the fear of God and God sees what you do in secret, if I'm just being like honest Christian, not honest pastor, has transformed my own view of my own battle against sin on a daily basis, just like you face. Because when I believe that God sees all, knows all, controls all, that'll wake you up. We have this term of secret sin. Ecclesiastes 12 just blew that out of the water. There are no secret sins. That pornography you think nobody sees, God sees. That gossip you think, well, I just told one person, God hears. That other sin that you think, okay, well, this is not affecting anybody but me. Yes, and it is affecting you because God sees it. You know, you read this word judgment in this passage, God's going to bring every deed into judgment, and your mind may automatically go to the end of time, like the end of your life. You're like, okay, yeah, I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account in judgment before God. But here's where I think we may even be wrong in that. Some scholars believe this is not talking about future judgment, but like present judgment. In other words, what is going on in my life right now because of sin? That I'm under the judgment, the chastisement, and the discipline of God because he's trying to bring me home. J.D. Greer is a pastor in North Carolina. J.D. spoke at our men's conference 2 years ago, so guys, you may remember who he is. He wrote a book in which he tells a story, and I can't remember if I've told this story before here or not, but we'll give it a whirl. He says that he was in a college setting, like a dorm or a frat house, and he's speaking to a group of college guys about overcoming lust. And so you can, I mean, college dudes, like in the throes of it, right? Like, oh man, yeah, speak to me, pastor. Like, I'm dying here. And so he talks to them and he says, I know how to make lust stop in your life. You can imagine these dudes are like, what kind of pastor is this, man? Give me some of that. What you got going on, man? And he says, imagine kissing your girlfriend. Not the typical way you'd expect the pastor to give a talk on overcoming lust. But he says, imagine you're kissing your girlfriend. And man, it's going somewhere. Like it's getting heated and things are on the way. You know what I'm saying? And he says, right then at that moment, her dad, her Marine father, straight back from Afghanistan father, kicks down the door. Well, your lust would be gone immediately, right? Like totally, totally gone. He says, well, why is that? He said this, because the presence of a father changes everything. What is Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 giving us today? What is the picture here? The presence of a father changes everything. Why do we avoid sin in our lives? Because the presence of a father has changed everything. Why do we live obediently to the commands of Jesus? Because the presence of a father changes everything. Everything is different because of that. It's a heavy message, right? I mean, just a heavy one. Let me leave you with what I believe is the best news I could ever tell you as it relates to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The same God who is the judge is also the Savior. Like that's just crazy, right? The same God who is the judge is also the Savior. I mean, let's be honest, Ecclesiastes 12, that's a God as judge kind of passage, right? I mean, like, fear the Lord. He sees everything. He'll bring it into judgment, and we're all like, oh my gosh, I'm fearful now. God the judge was not content to leave you in the situation in which you were in. He was not content to have a relationship with you that was only one of judgment. And one of the most startling and astounding things about a proper understanding of the gospel is this: the judge is also the Savior. Like the same judge who said, Moses, you can't see me. If you do, you'll die, is the same God who came as a baby. And he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And held children and had compassion on people, healed diseases, gave adulterous women living water, and came bearing a message of the kingdom of God and repentance of sin that leads to eternal life. It would be like this. It would be like if you were convicted of a crime and you were accused of that, I should say it that way. And you'd been through the trial, and the judge was sitting in his seat up there, and it was the day to read the verdict. So you come down and you sit, and he says, all rise, and he begins to read the verdict, and he says, you are guilty on all accounts of this crime, and for that, you will die. Like, that's the punishment for this. And then the judge, this would be like so weird, the judge stood up from his chair, and he walked through the little short door, you know what they have in the courthouse? He just walked through the little short door, and he walked down the steps, and he said, but today, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to take your punishment, and so you're clear. You're free. The debt has been paid. You've been forgiven of this crime, and I'll take it. That's the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God will judge every single one of us. I would say just honestly to you this morning, as a friend today, if you've never trusted Christ and been saved, you have every reason to fear God. Every reason. Because he is a righteous judge, and you'll be judged when you die based on what you've done with Jesus. For those who have received him and turned their life over to him, they will go to heaven. For those who lived a life of sin, a life of selfishness, and rejected the offer of Jesus, they will go to hell. That is the clear message of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But praise be to God, the God we sang about all morning, the God we've read about, is the Savior. And here's what you got to understand. If you've never come to faith in Christ, what you must understand is, yes, he's a judge, but he did everything necessary for you to be saved. He lived the perfect life, died for you, lived the life you could have never lived. And so all you have to do is simply receive what he has done for you. Greatest news I could ever leave you with is this: God has never, not one time in the history of mankind, has he ever turned away a repentant sinner. And he will not begin September 4th, 2016. So come.